to Psalms chapter 58. Psalm chapter 58. And we will be reading from verse 1. Psalm 58, beginning in verse 1. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent, they are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Let us pray together. Father, as we come into your holy word, Lord, it is a privilege and a great responsibility. Lord, give words to say, help me to think clearly, help me to honor Christ, keep me from saying things that dishonor you. Lord, that Christ would be honored, that souls would be saved, and Lord, that lives would be transformed, beginning with mine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Want to speak on the subject of sin and divine judgment. Sin and divine judgment from Psalm 58. This psalm is an imprecatory psalm, what is called imprecatory because it's David calling upon God to curse his enemies, calling upon God to judge his enemies, to calling upon God to bring his wrath to bear on the wicked. This psalm can be prayed against the evils of wicked tyrants, even in our day, and God-hating leaders or God-hating enemies of the church and of the people of God. And that would be definitely an acceptable way to preach this psalm. But the way I desire to look at this psalm today is to more apply these truths into our own hearts as best we can. David begins the psalm with a question. He begins the psalm with this question. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? So he's looking at the leaders, he's looking at the authorities, he's looking at probably men who are working with Saul, men who are ruling with Saul, elders or leaders of the land, and he's saying, are you speaking righteousness? Are you judging uprightly? And the implied answer to these two questions is no, they're not. They're not speaking righteousness. They're not judging uprightly. David sees that there is not righteous speaking and upright judging. David sees, as in our day as well, that there is a lost sense of discernment, that judgment and justice are gone out of the land, that the Bible has been thrown out, that every man does that which is right in his own eyes, that men are calling good evil and evil good, and that men have decided that they themselves can determine what is good and what is bad, and that ultimately they don't believe that there is such a thing as evil, but it's just what is conditioned and what is is acceptable among the community. Well, as we look around us in our day, we think, if we could just vote the right guy in, then we could solve these problems. You know, wait till 4 years, wait till 2 years, and we'll get this problem solved. But the problem is not just the government, but men and women of this nation are the problem. We are the problem. And so I don't want to just look at this as pointing at the leadership of our nation, but pointing at our own hearts and saying, what does God say about man? I will look at it in four different points. First of all, the divine charges against the sinner. The divine charges against the sinner. Secondly, the divine sentence upon the sinner. Thirdly, the divine judge himself. And fourthly, the divine pardon revealed. First, the divine charges against the sinner. And we see this in verse 2. David says, yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. David speaks of the heart here. He talks of the heart as the seat of wickedness. He talks of the heart is where the wickedness is coming from. The heart is the problem with man. God told Samuel, the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God sees our hearts. He sees our motives. He sees what's inside and what makes us tick. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We deceive other people. We deceive ourselves. We try to deceive God, but we never can. Just a few psalms before, in Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is the atheist, or even just a man who desires not to have God to rule over him, not to submit to the authority of God. This is man by nature. All men by nature. No to God. But it comes from the heart. Solomon said in Proverbs, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of the heart. It's a heart that is the source of men's problems. This is why you can't educate a man and make him better. You can't just pump money into society and make it better. You can't just get a better politician and make the world better. But we have a heart problem in this world. We have a heart problem in each and every individual in this world. Then in the second part of the verse, he says, you weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. This is where the violence comes from. The violence we hear about in our newspapers and in our websites, and the violence that we hear about all over the cities and all over the place, it comes from the heart. It comes from sinful hearts as they weigh the violence of their hands in the earth. Sinful actions come from sinful hearts. So what does he mean, you weigh the violence of your hands in the earth? Spurgeon says that this could refer possibly to deliberate sinning, cold, calculating sinning, like the Pharisees, who knew what they were doing but didn't care. And we find that man sins not because he has to sin, but because he chooses to sin. Not because someone is forcing him to sin, but because he chooses to sin. Even on his bed, the Bible talks about the sinner the wicked plotting evil on his bed. This is our nature. Or it could refer to dealing, as weighing, when you weigh something, then you distribute it. It could refer to the wicked weighing or dealing out this violence in the earth. Or even maybe a play on words, as a judge would weigh the right and the wrong and choose what is right. And even a picture of judgment is scales. That instead of right judgments, that they're weighing out evil and destruction. But we see this is the nature of man. Romans 3 is a very similar passage, reminding us of what we are by nature, and often turned to, but I think it's helpful to read it. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. It's talking about our hearts. That's talking about the motives. It's talking about down deep inside. Not seeking after God, not understanding, not being right. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's a lot of things that we would call good. People helping each other, people doing social good deeds. But when God looks at it, he says that's not good, because he looks at the heart. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So he started with the heart. Now he goes on to the each and every part of our body, that it's being used as a tool, as a servant to sin. The throat, the tongues, the lips, the mouth. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And it's my desire that each one of us would see that apart from the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, this is true of you and me. That it's not just talking about Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and whatever political leader that you don't like. But this is talking about our hearts. This is talking about God's indictment, God's evaluation of our condition. And this is true. Here we see that we have black hearts, we have filthy hearts by nature. We see that it results in sinful actions, breaking God's law, not loving him and not loving our neighbor in thought, word, and deed. Isaiah sums it up in Isaiah 64, 6. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Well, verse 3 in Psalm 58 goes even further and deeper. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You see that little baby, as soon as it comes out of the womb, such a precious life. And we should rejoice in the little life. We should be glad and thankful and hopeful for that child. But at the same time, we need to realize that that child is not innocent, that that child is not pure, but that that child is a sinner, and that that child needs the grace of God, even as we do. That that child, The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. He's not exaggerating, but he's speaking the truth about man by nature. He's talking about where sin comes from and where it started. Here's the doctrine of original sin. You don't have to teach a little baby how to sin. You don't have to teach a little child to hit their brother or their sister. You don't have to teach them how to lie or steal. It's kind of already programmed in, but not by God. But it's a sin. Sin nature come from Adam, our father. You inherited a corrupt heart. Psalm 51, David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not saying his mother committed a sin that made him to be conceived. He's saying that he's not blaming his mother there. He's saying that when she conceived him, he was already sinful. He's saying that he was shapen when he was being formed in the womb. He had the sin nature from Adam. That he was guilty before God. Not because of things he had done, but because of who he was in Adam. And if we reject that truth, then we will also have to reject the truth that in Christ we have righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. So bear with me. This is scriptural teaching. And we see this in Romans chapter 5, clearly proclaimed that in Adam we sinned and in Adam we died. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," speaking of Adam, "many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So many, speaking of all men, made, constituted sinners. What a terrible thing. But the truth. So it is not because of our circumstances or your circumstances or your friends or the way you were brought up. It is not because bad things happened to you that made you a sinner. It is because you were born in sin. You inherited a corrupt heart. But you can't go and blame Adam and get away, because God holds it to us to say you chose sin, you lived in sin, and you loved sin. And it's true. He says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They're estranged from who? They're estranged from God. They're separated from God. Sin separates from God. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were cast out of the presence of God because of sin. They were separated from God. They had already been separated from God because their sin had separated them. In their hearts, they were far from God, though they were in the very presence of God by being in the Garden of Eden. But then God had to go ahead and send them out of the garden, because they couldn't be in his presence physically when their sin had separated their hearts from him. It says they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. There's that immediate acting upon sin. There is in every man who is born into this world the love for sin. Sin is within the heart, and Scripture speaks of this in various terms. The Bible talks about leprosy, uncleanness. It talks about spiritual death, how we were dead in trespasses and sins. It talks about bondage, how we were slaves to sin, about the children of the devil. Well, David uses some metaphors here in verse 4 and 5 and 6. He says their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. There's nothing like a serpent to strike our attention. A serpent to produce revulsion in a person. We hate serpents. Most people do. But their poison, the things we hate, is man is compared to that. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. This snake is filled with deadly poison, destructive. But man is like that, destructive to himself and destructive to others. Then he says that there it's like this adder or this snake that won't listen to charmers. So you have in the Oriental world, in that Eastern world, there were snake charmers. They would play their music and sway back and forth, and the snake would go back and forth, and most of the time, not bite the person. But there were some snakes, whether it was a type of snake or some particular situation, that didn't listen to the music, they didn't listen to the movements, and they just attach themselves to the arm of the person. Not able to be charmed. Not able to be tamed. Not able to be controlled. That's the idea. It's the idea that we see in James, where James talks about the tongue and he says it's full of deadly, deadly poison. And any kind of beast could be tamed, but not the tongue. Is James saying that physical member, the tongue, is just terrible? He's talking about the tongue as representing the heart of man, representing the man as the communicator of sin, right? Because you can put some kind of a fixture on the tongue, but the man can still type some wicked words because it comes from the heart. This is what we're like. And then he goes on, he says, break their teeth in verse 6, O God, in their mouth, break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Maybe picturing, first of all, the charmers who would sometimes break out the fangs out of the snake's mouth. But then he changes the metaphor and speaks of young lions. Another fierce and hardly tameable creature, which is dangerous, destructive, and deadly. And he says, this is what a sinner is like. A sinner is like a serpent, but a sinner is also like a lion. Terrible, destructive, leaving death and destruction in its wake. Recently, we were looking at one of the Bible Institute students' paperwork, and he was talking about how, and he was somehow confused with the lesson, but he was talking about how that he was not completely lost. He felt like he was partly there and partly not there. But the story, the account, the declaration that we see from Scripture is that we are completely lost. That apart from Christ, we are helpless and hopeless. We are not partway there, but we're totally off. And so we see here the divine charges against the sinner. He speaks of our heart. He speaks of our actions. He speaks of us in terms of where we came from and where we were like when we were born. And he speaks of a man in terms of a serpent, in terms of a lion, in terms of some fierce creatures. But then he goes on and he gives the divine sentence against the sinner. In verse 6 and following, he gives a divine sentence. He calls upon God to give a divine sentence. He calls on God to judge the wickedness of this world. Look at the way he describes the judgment that the lost sinner faces. In verse 6, he says, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouths. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord." It's a painful thing to get your teeth knocked out, but God knows how to stop the sinner. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And if anything that this message can do for anyone here, I would desire that it put in us the fear of God. That it put in us, put in some of the young people here, a sense of the reality of facing God. He says in verse 7, "Let them melt away as waters which run continually." Let them melt away. Water does not stand up. This is why when God took the children of Israel across the Red Sea, why it was a miracle. Because the water stood up. Water doesn't stand up normally. Water just runs off. It has no ability to stand up. He's saying that the sinner will be as weak as water before the judgment of God. And Psalm 1:5 says, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." People talk about how I will stand and shake my fist at God, and they won't be standing. They won't be standing. In Revelation, it talks about, in chapter 6, about men running and crying to the rocks and the hills to come and fall on them, and to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 7, in the end of verse 7, it says, "When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces." I'm not sure if this is speaking of God shooting his arrows at the sinner, because there are passages of Scripture that speak of that. Think of God hunting after the sinner. Think of God hunting after the sinner. It says they'll be just as cut in pieces. Or maybe it's speaking of the sinner seeking to shoot his arrows at the godly, or seeking to defy God, and his arrows will be just shattered into pieces. Either way, we see that sinful man cannot oppose God. Sinful man will be judged by God. Then he goes on to describe a few more metaphors in verse 8. "As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away." As a snail which melteth. A snail seems to melt as it slides along that slippery track. It looks like it's leaving itself behind it. Or maybe talking about the sun shining on that snail and it just dying away in the sun. But he says, "As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away." The sinner thinks that they are something, that he or she is something and can do something and has some kind of power. But here it talks about, that compares the sinner to some small creature that has virtually no power. That is virtually just a little bit of sunshine can destroy the life of this creature. Then he goes on to say, "Like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun." Comparing the sinner, comparing the lost person who has rejected God, who has turned on, who has continued on in his own ways, to a stillborn child. Hopes and dreams dashed to pieces. We see the swiftness of God's anger and God's action against the sinner. It says that they may not see the sun. Life of darkness and destruction. Here he's not speaking. He's not saying this is. I don't believe he's saying that a miscarried child is in a judged state necessarily. He's just comparing, using this as an illustration to compare a sinner. Jesus said about Judas, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. This is what a pronouncement, and this is true for each and every person who rejects Christ. In verse 9, we have what some have said is one of the hardest illustrations in all of the Psalms. So I hope you'll be patient with me if I get it wrong. But he says, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. And the kind of the summary of what many have thought about this is that he's talking about somebody cooking their food at a fire. And as they're cooking their food and it's not quite done, it's still cooking away. Maybe it's just gotten started and the thorns are down and under the pots. Then all of a sudden the whirlwind comes and takes away the food and takes away that desired pleasure that the person has. And this is true for the lost man. This is true for the sinner. Building and focusing on this life, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find meaning in this life, and all of a sudden, it's all gone. It's all taken away, and it's all gone. And they're facing the wrath of Almighty God. Judgment is coming for the sinner. The judgment of God, this judgment is swift, this judgment is sure, this judgment is sudden and unexpected. But I want to emphasize that God's wrath is real. That God's wrath is real, and we need to face the reality of it. We need to think about it, and we need to consider it. He says in verse 10 something that's shocking to us in our day. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. We do desire the repentance of the wicked. We do desire them to be changed. We do desire them to be restored. We do desire them to be reconciled with God. We are ambassadors for God. We plead with men, be reconciled to God. While yet there is time, come without delay, come to the cross. And I say that today for each one of you who do not know Christ. But there is coming a time when the righteous even will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. What is this speaking of? Not a gloating and delighting in the death of the wicked itself, but a delighting in the righteous justice and holiness of God. Delighting in the fact that God will and must punish sin. Delighting in the fact that God brings things right that were wrong. There is a sense of justice in each and every man. And you say, well, I'm a friendly, forgiving person and I forgive everybody. But yet there's a sense of justice that if somebody were to murder your mother, you would desire justice for that. You wouldn't just say, well, I forgive them. They can go free and go back on the street and do the same thing to somebody else's mother. There's a sense of justice. And there's a sense of justice in us that's only a tiny, small reflection of the holy justice of God that must and will punish sin. And he either will punish sin in the sinner or in the Son of God who gave his life for the salvation of men. And so as we see the justice of God, we will rejoice. Do you want the righteous to rejoice when you are judged? Spurgeon's mother used to pray like this: "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. My soul must bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." Spurgeon said that the thought of his own mother's bearing witness against him at the judgment seat of Christ pierced his conscience. I want to ask you the question: does the thought of the godly bearing witness against you at the judgment seat of Christ pierce your conscience? It should. The third thing we see here is the divine judge himself. And we see that in verse 11. "So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth." Things will be made right one day. People are pleading and crying for justice in this world today. And there will be justice. But not according to man's calculations, but according to God's word and God's law and God's righteousness. "There is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth." Each one of us will have to stand before God himself as our personal judge. In person, a God who sees our hearts, who sees our motives, sees our actions, who knows what we did and knows why we did it. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "The Father himself judges no man, but he has committed all judgment to the Son." And so there we will see the judge our nature wearing, Jesus Christ himself, in his glory, and not in the humiliation that we see him in the Gospels, but in the exaltation that we see him in the book of Revelation, as John falls at his feet as dead, because this is the Son of God. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the judge. We will face him one day. We need to think about who Christ is, what he has done, and how we have treated him. Just a few days ago, most of us were at a wonderful wedding. And Scripture talks about weddings. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus told a story of a wedding. And it was a wedding of a king. And the king had invited his servants to the wedding. But his servants, for some reason, each one having a different reason, rejected the invitation. It wasn't just a normal invitation that you can take it or leave it and send a, sorry I can't make it card, but this is the king. This is the king who has invited and commanded his servants to the wedding. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Christ, God sending his Son, the blessed bridegroom, God sending his Son, the glorious Savior, into the world. And men saying, "Oh, I don't have time for that. Oh, I'm busy. Oh, I don't know. I'll do that later." One day we will have to give an account for what we did with the message of Jesus Christ, with what we did with the gospel, with what we did with Christ, and we'll face Him one day. It says, verily, that He is a God that judgeth in the earth. Even here and now, God is judging. Even here and now, God is intimately involved in the affairs of this life. Even in this life, we see the beginnings of judgment being meted out on the ungodly. Even in this life. But remember, this is just the beginning. Psalm 105:7 says, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. There is a sense in which judgment starts now, but there is another sense in which it's not yet. It's not yet come. Death will not stop it. You will still face the judge in your person and in your body. Job said, in my flesh shall I see God. And that's true for each one of us. But not with the joy and the expectation that Job had. If you're not trusting in Christ and repenting of your sins, you will see God, but it will be a terrible thing. Spurgeon says, all men shall be forced by the sight of the final judgment to see that there is a God and that He is the righteous ruler of the universe. Two things will come out clearly after all. There is a God, and there is a reward for the righteous. Time will remove doubts, solve difficulties, and reveal secrets. Meanwhile, faith's foreseeing eye discerns the truth even now and is glad thereat. And so he says, there is a reward for the righteous. This should encourage the believer not to give up, not to throw in the towel in following Christ. Calvin says, nothing tends more to promote godliness than an intimate and assured persuasion that the righteous shall never lose their reward. Well, the fourth thing I want to look at tonight is the divine pardon revealed. The divine pardon revealed. We looked at the fact of the divine charges against the sinner, the divine sentence upon the sinner, the divine judge himself, and the divine pardon revealed. And we do not find this in this chapter, but we find it through the rest of Scripture. We find it through the rest of Scripture that the judge himself is Christ. And Christ has taken our place. He bore God's wrath on behalf of all who believe on Him. This is the mystery and the beauty of the cross. And Romans chapter 5 says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We have confidence that we can have peace, that we can have confidence in the blood of Christ that was shed for us, that we're saved from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 similarly says that Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. And as we see Jesus on the cross there, he quotes that psalm, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God forsake His Son? Why did He experience that abandonment? Why did He know? How could He say these things when we see other martyrs singing in the fire? What is going on? It's the mystery and the wonder of Christ taking upon Himself the wrath of God. That He was estranged from the Father. That He took upon Himself our filthy hearts and our violent hands and our lying tongues. that he took upon himself the wrath of God. And that the wrath of God isn't just something to talk, like something, it's a real thing, and he really experienced it. It's not just a term, but it's reality. There on the cross, he bore the fury of God towards sin and was forsaken for his people. Isaiah 53 says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And the Lord Jesus in John 5 says these glorious words in John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's a wonderful promise. If you believe on Christ, you have everlasting life. You will not come into condemnation. Speaking of the wrath of God, but is passed from the sphere or the life of death to life. Amen. There is pardon in the cross. Flee from the wrath to come. Repent and believe the gospel. In conclusion, we see as a summary, we see that we are charged. Man is charged as a sinner. As a black sinner in heart, word, and deed. We see that man will be sentenced. The soul that sinneth shall die. We see that you will stand before the judge. And what a terrible thing to have Christ say, as he said in the Revelation, I will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. So the question for us is, have you been pardoned? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you turned from your sin and submitted yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, trusting in him to be your all in all? Well, some may say, as objections, well, I tried that already and it didn't work for me. Did you try it? Did you really try it? I don't think you really tried it. You would not have let it go so easily. And secondly, that's a wrong idea of Christ, to think of trying him as trying something that you can, some option or alternative or good idea. Jesus is not just another option or another alternative or a good idea. He is the Lord. He is the judge and the King of kings. He calls us to bow before him, not to try him, but to submit to his lordship and to obey him no matter what. Repent of your rebellion and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't just try him, but cast yourself upon him as the only way that you could ever be saved. Maybe someone says, my sins are too big. You know, Jesus came for sinners, but I'm too big of a sinner. I've done too many bad things. And I agree with you. Your sins are big because you've sinned against a big God. But are they bigger than God? Are your sins bigger than the infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient God? Are your sins bigger than his love? Are your sins bigger than the blood of Jesus? Are your sins bigger than the cross of Christ? Are your sins bigger than the empty tomb? No. 1,000 times no. And then last, someone may say, give me some more time. Like Felix told Paul in Acts 24. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. Give me some more time. I just need a little more time. And wait, I'll be with you later. It's called procrastination. I say that because I know exactly. I was right there. I was right there. How much time do you need? Or are you just putting it off to put it off? Don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. Tomorrow may never come. And 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God does not promise us tomorrow, but He has given us today. So last of all, don't fool yourself that you are right with God if you are not walking with Christ. He says there is a reward for the righteous. He doesn't say there's a reward for those who profess, but he's saying there's a reward for those who walk with God. Not because of something in them, but because that's a sign that they're in Christ. God does reward the righteous. What a blessing. So in application, I encourage the sinner to repent of your sinful heart and sinful life. Turn to the judge, your nature wearing, who bore away sin in his body on the tree, who is risen from the dead and able to save to the uttermost. Trust in him and submit to him. For the believer, a reminder of God's judgment on sin and the sinner's fate before a holy, righteous God should make us more watchful, more careful, more vigilant, and more faithful in mortifying sin and living for God. We too need a healthy fear of God in our hearts. And thirdly, let us rejoice that there is a God who judges in the earth, that all things will be made right someday, the wicked will be punished, and that there is a reward for the righteous. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your holy word. Lord, whatever I have said that is not clear, that is not pleasing to you, Lord, take it out of our minds. But Lord, whatever you have said in these words, and Lord, we have read your word, Lord, bring it to bear on our hearts. Lord, that we would not forget the truth of who we are, and the truth of what the result of that is. Lord, the truth of the wrath of God against sinners. And Lord, the truth of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, fill us with joy in Christ. Lord, fill those who have not believing, Lord, with a concern for their souls. Lord, bring conviction and bring conversion. Lord, be glorified in our midst. Help us to walk with you. Lord, be merciful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand with me. We will read the last verse of this psalm. So that a man shall say, "Verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth." Amen. Let's go in God's name.